Before we dive into Daniel, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we read this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray before we get started. Gracious God, we're thankful for the reminder from our memory verses that every word that you have given us is useful for the purpose that you intend it to accomplish. Thank you that your word comes to us with your power, and your Holy Spirit brings your word alive to us to glorify your Son. Lord, help us to concentrate and to listen and to learn tonight and to have joy in what we see in Daniel 7 for your glory and for the good of your people. Amen. So we are fearful people. Did you know, I did not until this week, that there's a university in the United States that has an entire department that is devoted to studying fear? And every year, this department conducts a survey of what Americans fear the most. Recently, the researchers noticed something interesting. More than half of the people that they surveyed now say that they are either afraid or very afraid of the future. Their conclusion was that Americans are just more afraid of everything. But this doesn't answer a bigger question. What do we do with our fear when the future is uncertain? About 600 years before Christ, Daniel recorded a terrifying vision of what the future would hold for his own people. In looking at that vision, we see that God met them in their fear and uncertainty with good news. Tonight, we're going to look through a gallery of pictures from Daniel 7. We'll see that that gallery displays brutality, majesty, victory, and glory. And through these pictures, we'll see that the Bible gives us good news too. We can face an uncertain future because Jesus reigns. But if you've ever been to a museum, one thing that you know is the best way to start your tour is with a roadmap. Otherwise, you'll get lost in the galleries. So before we tour this gallery, we need to get our bearings first by understanding the setting. And we find this in verse 1. God's people at this time were an exiled nation. They were experiencing God's judgment instead of his blessing, and exile instead of rest. The northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah had been defeated and carried off as exiles to Babylon. And that's where we meet a proud king. He's named in verse 1, Belshazzar. And when you think of the book of Daniel, there are a couple stories that you might be more familiar with than chapter 7. One of those is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who was proud, and God humbled him. He ate grass like a beast. And then when he was restored, he gave God glory. Belshazzar met God's judgment because he knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But he refused to humble himself. Belshazzar was proud, blasphemous, and idolatrous. And he was the leader of Babylon at the time that Daniel had this vision. Finally, in verse 1, we meet a faithful servant, and that, of course, is Daniel. As a young man, Daniel was taken to Babylon with other young men from Judah, and the thing that they had in common was that they showed potential for leadership. Oh, we hear this and we might think of, like, Leadership Akron, or one of those young leadership development organizations. This was not actually an honor for Daniel. This was a war strategy on behalf of the Babylonian Empire. They would conquer a people, and then they would take the best and the brightest of their young men, bring them to Babylon, and then they would try to eradicate Hebrew culture through them and assimilate them into the Babylonian government. So Daniel got caught up in this war strategy. But Daniel, we see throughout this book, remained faithful to God over a long life in exile. So that's the setting for our tour of the gallery. We also need to get a sense for our surroundings. It's one thing to know the map of the art gallery, it's another thing to be able to read the map. So our surroundings. If chapter 7 left you feeling a little disoriented, I would imagine that you're not alone. The reason is that when we come to the Bible, a lot of the time we have kind of a familiarity with what we're reading, right? We've read other stories, and so when we come to the Bible and we read a story, we kind of know what we're doing. We've read other poetry, so when we come to the Psalms, we recognize that the Psalms are poetry. There's really nothing that we read today that is quite like Daniel 7, right? This is a great illustration of why we need to understand what we're reading so that we can approach the Bible with the right tools. So what is Daniel chapter 7? It's an example of something called apocalyptic literature. When we read it, there are a couple of signposts that we can pay attention to that will help us find our way. The first is suffering. Apocalyptic literature was specifically written to God's people who were enduring hardship. The second word is certainty. Apocalyptic literature had a specific purpose. It was given by God to encourage his suffering people with the knowledge that he would make everything right again. And it usually did that by pointing God's people's attention to the final judgment that God would execute. The third word is symbolism. Apocalyptic, in addition to being a difficult word to say, apocalyptic literature relies on vivid, figurative language that appeals to all of our senses. Now, fortunately, I have a good example of this at hand. If I tell you that this chocolate chip cookie, graciously provided by my small group leader, don't everyone run to join my small group, but if I tell you this is a good chocolate chip cookie, some of you might believe me. But if I appeal to your senses, it might make more of an impact. For example, this chocolate chip cookie is pillowy soft. It melts in your mouth. The chocolate in this cookie is silky and rich. When we read apocalyptic literature, that's a silly example, but I'm not giving up my cookie. When we read apocalyptic literature, we're not meant to make a neat outline as much as we're meant to marinate in the pictures, like marinating in the description of that chocolate chip cookie. What we should do is ask ourselves what the images represent. Ask ourselves what sounds and sights and smells they evoke. And in a sense, what we're supposed to do is feel all the feels. In other words, reading apocalyptic literature requires us to pause at each picture and to experience all that that picture has to teach us. So, with the settings and the surroundings in mind, we're going to step into the gallery. And the first picture we find in Daniel 7 is a picture of brutality. We see this in verses 2 through 8. The vision Daniel has begins with a striking image. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. In Hebrew culture, the sea represented chaos, terror, and uncontrollable power. For example, Isaiah 57:20 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." Only God could tame the sea. In another psalm we read, "He makes the storm be still, and the waves of the sea are hushed." In this picture we see in Daniel, the sea is stirred up not by wind from one direction, but by four winds. Winds from every direction are stirring the sea into a chaotic fury, and out of the fury, three beasts arise. We read later that each beast represents an actual kingdom that would arise and rule, which would be a terrifying prospect for the weakened, exiled people of Judah. But this also provides a bigger perspective for us. In a sense, it's an overview of history. It's a picture of what every human kingdom has the capacity to be. Distorted, beastly, violent, and cruel. Each of these first three kingdoms is described as like a beast. They're characterized by such cruelty that they are essentially beasts rather than human beings. This should remind us, like I said when we were talking about our surroundings, to engage our senses and our imagination here as we ask what these pictures communicate. So, for example, when we look at these verses, imagine a lion ruling with pride and ferocity. And in my notes, I wrote, "This is not Mufasa. This is Scar. This is that kind of lion." Imagine a bear caught in the act of tearing its prey apart with ribs still in its mouth, but still devouring more. Imagine a leopard, strong, fast, powerful, and aggressive. And this leopard is running in every direction searching for prey. I mentioned three beasts, but you'll notice that there were actually four. The fourth one, Daniel says, is different from all the beasts that were before it. This beast is not described as like any recognizable animal. This beast itself is a picture of power, violence, and complete destruction. Notice the action verbs that are used here. This beast devours, breaks into pieces, and stamps its prey until nothing is left. The fourth beast is boastful and blasphemous, and nothing can stand in its path. Words do not even do this image justice. Words are too clean to describe this. To get the full impact of what Daniel describes, we have to imagine everything. We have to imagine the sounds, the stamping, the tearing, the smells, the carnage. The fourth beast, Daniel says, is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And yet, there's a hint here that this beast will not have the final victory. Its dominion was not really its own. Verse 6 tells us dominion was given to it. The transition in verse 9 is abrupt. So we move quickly from this picture of brutality to a picture of majesty. Thrones are placed. This is intentional. This is careful activity. And with that, the stage in this picture is set for two scenes. First, the Ancient of Days sits. He does not appear as the beasts did. The Ancient of Days has been there all along. The phrase Ancient of Days is not a polite way of saying old. This made me think of that stage, if you know any toddlers, that stage in every toddler's life when you have to teach them that old lady is just not what we say. So we say something else instead. That's not what Ancient of Days is. This name does not describe age or frailty or appearance. This name is an indication of dignity and gravity. This is God, and he is eternal. Instead of chaos, order surrounds him. He's there, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. He comes in purity, without a single blemish. His throne is fire, and fire comes out from him. This image might remind you of Exodus 19, where we read that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The Ancient of Days sits in judgment, and he also reigns in majesty. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. In an instant, God's sentence is executed without argument and without appeal. As terrible as the beasts were, they cannot stand before the Ancient of Days. This scene is immediately followed by another. One like a son of man comes. The phrase son of man on its own is a Hebrew phrase that simply means human being. But when we look more closely at this figure in this passage, we can see that there is more to this name than that. Notice how he contrasts with the beasts that we talked about earlier. Like them, the one like a son of man appears from somewhere else. The beasts we saw came from the chaotic, terrifying sea, but this person comes with the clouds of heaven. This picture should make us think of the glory of God. For example, when God appeared at the tabernacle after he redeemed his people from Egypt, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This person is also described in somewhat the same way that the beasts are described, and here's what I mean. The first three beasts are not described here as a lion, a bear, and a leopard. They're described as like those animals. Those are human institutions, but they're described here as essentially not human in their behavior. This person who comes with the clouds of heaven is like a son of man. His appearance here emphasizes his humanity. But this is a human like no other, because he comes with the glory of God himself. Finally, Like the beasts, this figure is also given dominion. But the text doesn't stop there. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The dominion given to the beasts is limited by the one who gave it to them. It ends abruptly when God takes it away in judgment. But the dominion given to this person is different. It is universal. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. It will never end. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And it is indestructible. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Again, we step to a different picture, and the focus changes. If you're paying close attention, you might have noticed that this picture, which is a picture of victory, may seem a bit familiar. My house, we have a large backyard that's surrounded by woods. And the nice thing about it is, one of the nice things, it's pretty no matter what season of the year is. And the other nice thing is, we have a lot of woodland creatures in our yard, and they're honestly just super cute. Some of them linger at the edge of the woods, and others of them hang back in the trees. So the best thing for us to do to be able to enjoy them is to stand at our picture window with binoculars to see who's out there. So when we take our binoculars and we adjust them to focus on the fox at the edge of the woods, everything around the fox gets blurry. But then when we adjust the lens only slightly, we see the same picture with different things in focus. For example, coyotes. They like to hang way back in the woods. And that's what Daniel's vision is like. In these verses, we see the same picture, but we see it from a new perspective. Adjusting the lens doesn't change what's there. What it does do is to bring different things in and out of focus. So here, we see that the saints persevere and reign in victory. The saints are the faithful people of God. We're first introduced to them at the end of the explanation that Daniel receives in verses 15 through 18. Although the four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, Daniel is told that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. But this victory comes after great difficulty. This pattern repeats throughout the passage for emphasis. In verses 21 through 22, Daniel sees more detail about the fourth beast, the one who is exceedingly terrifying. And what he sees is that this beast made war with the saints and prevailed over them. But that only happened until the Ancient of Days entered judgment. Again, in verse 25, we read that the fourth beast shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. The beast's reign of terror is measured out by God's design, and it ends with God's judgment. His dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. With our binoculars adjusted to bring the saints into focus, we also see that this victory is shared with the one like a son of man. The one like a son of man, who comes on the clouds with the glory of God himself, is given dominion that is universal, everlasting, and indestructible. And after the saints persevere through great difficulty, notice that the saints are given this kingdom too. In verse 27, we read, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." His victory is theirs. Our final picture is a picture of glory. Now, sometimes you want to go straight from room to room in a museum, and sometimes you have to walk down a long hall. And that's the case here. Our final picture is actually in a different part of the gallery. And from where we're standing, we can see the outlines of this picture, but they're blurry. That's where Daniel and the people to whom he wrote would have found themselves at this point. They were frightened by the prospect of what lay ahead. They were encouraged to persevere because there would be a day of judgment when God would set all things right. But in addition to being frightened and encouraged, they also would have been perplexed by these details. Who was this one like a son of man? How is it possible that he could share the glory that is God's alone? And how could they hope to share in his victory? Over 600 years later, the picture comes into better focus. In the Gospels, Jesus used the title, the Son of Man, to refer to himself and to his authority. It was like Jesus pulled everything from Daniel 7 together and then said, remember this? I'm the one that Daniel wrote about. And that's how the Jewish leaders understood it. And it offended them. We read in Matthew 26 about one of these encounters. The high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. But Jesus also used this title in another context. In Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. As Jesus moved toward Jerusalem with his disciples, he taught them that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus, the Son of Man, was delivered over as our representative. But he rose in victory over sin and death. With this perspective in view, we can see the picture in Daniel a lot more clearly. We read in Daniel that the saints shall be given into the hand of the fourth beast. And we remember that Jesus was delivered over too. We read in Daniel that the people of God suffer. But we do so knowing that the Son of Man has suffered too. We know that by his suffering and death and resurrection, the Son of Man obtained victory. And that victory is our victory through him. One author describes it this way. The servants have no kingdom apart from their king. And the king does not reign without his servants. Jesus just cannot stand being separated from his people. But we can still step a little closer to the final picture to see the glory of Christ in even more beautiful detail. Because he's also the Son of Man who is ascended, who reigns, and who is returning. Look with me at what John writes in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. If you've ever seen a composite picture, you'll know that the beauty of the whole picture can only be seen when you appreciate and then assemble all of the parts. And that's what John does here. What we see is a description of the Son of Man's head, eyes, feet, voice, hand, mouth, and face. But it is in appreciating each one and putting them together that we see the beauty of the Son. The parts are drawn from Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zephaniah. And each of these parts that John pulls together here describe the glory of God. To be sure we don't miss the point, John uses Daniel's words, one like a son of man. All that God is, he is. The one who would be given a universal, everlasting, indestructible dominion. The one that Daniel could only see from a distance is Jesus. John saw him and he was overcome. But Jesus offered this assurance: fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. This is the truth that makes it possible for us to face the future despite our fears, no matter how significant those fears might be. Jesus reigns. His victory is ours. He will reign forever and ever, and we will reign with him. Praise God. Thank him for Daniel 7. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful for the reminders that we need your help to see what's there. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be bigger to us in our minds and our hearts, that you would help us to love you more and to put our confidence more fully in you. Lord, if we're fearful about the future, comfort us with what your Bible has to say to us tonight for your glory and our good. Amen.